Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness and for thy loving kindness to us and to all men. Mercifully grant unto us the spirit of thy grace, that we may be able to think clearly, to speak the truth in love, and to walk humbly in the path of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have looked forward with joyous anticipation to this series of lectures by Dr. T.D. Price of Kansas City. Dr. Price is a Christian thinker, a courageous prophet, a gracious friend. He knows how to interpret our spiritual heritage and to relate the gospel to the church and to the human situation in which crucial decisions are made. At this time, Dr. Price will speak to us on our guide and chart wherein we read. Dr. Price.
Dr. Binkley, President Staley, and friends, I am very grateful for such words as have just been spoken, and I can only wish that they were also true. I feel quite humbled when Olin T. Binkley says anything nice about me. I begin today with offering something of a consolation to your honored president. I am happy that today Mrs. Staley was able to see that he attended the lecture, and after much thought upon the obsession which he has had now these many years concerning volumes from his library, I have adapted in my mind a little quatrain which I ran across somewhere or another, which I am offering to him today in your presence, not with the thought that it will actually be a device through the use of which he will recover lost books, but one which I think after repeating daily for 6 months, he will care less that he has lost them. Those who take volumes from another have neither ethics nor religions. Oh, that some kind Burbankian guy might cross my books with homing pigeons. I am also made very aware here of my inadequacy to speak on a foundation associated with the names of W. O. Carver and of the late Dr. Barnes of Southwestern. It was my great privilege to be closely associated with Dr. Carver in the last years of his teaching career, and it was also my great privilege and joy to have some years of association with him following his retirement. Dr. Barnes I knew less well, but found him on the half dozen occasions in which I was associated with him to be a kind and helpful older colleague and always a boon companion. These lectures aim at focusing attention upon major Baptist concerns. I assumed, since I was the one invited to inaugurate this series, that those responsible for the choice did not interpret Baptist concerns in any narrow sense. For in the narrower sense, I have very little competence of any sort. Baptist history, for example, for all of its wealth of meaning and for the richness of its tradition, has never been an area to which I have given consistent effort and concern. Also, I add to this interpretation of the committee's mind the thought that when religious institutions, like individuals, concern themselves chiefly for the saving of their own lives, they have already begun to lose them. So I am speaking of some great realities which must be our first and our dearest concern, are the kind of free faith and open-ended tradition out of which our institutions have sprung will have jeopardized their future. Let us begin today with the grateful thought that God is the Lord, that he holds the worlds in his hands, and that by his Spirit he makes his knowledge that we are here a form of our knowledge that he is there and here. This is a whole theology. It runs out beyond our capacities and outdistances our experiences. It is too big to be compassed with words. No single image or category is used, therefore, even in the Bible, to expound fully the being and action and knowledge of God. Nor do all the images and categories together exhaust their subject. Since altogether the images and categories do not compass their inexhaustible subject, it is actually an encouragement to use one such image in the hope that what is confessedly but part may representatively illumine the whole. The most useful of these images from Holy Scripture would seem to be the image or category of the Word. So far as I am able to recall, it is the only figure which is used both in relation to God's being and to his activity in creation and redemption. In the beginning, writes John in the profoundest chapter of that profoundest book, was the Word. This Word, which words cannot wholly contain, dwelt in the Deity's own presence, shared in his own nature, and was coexistent with him before time. In these three freighted clauses appears the writer's understanding of the Word in relation to God's being. This is the Logos before ever there was creation or time. The Logos in his divine relations. The Logos witnessed of as eternally preexistent, personal, and divine. The Logos without whom God, if he were God at all, could not be the God he is, nor be known as he is known. Here, however, in eternity and in deity, the writer may not stop because there God did not stop. God's being as love moved him to act. He acted in and through that same word. Not a thing came to be apart from what God intended in the Logos. All things were made through him. God, who had all eternity in himself, all life and good, who was dependent on nothing, through the Word projected his loving purpose into an order of creation. The life that was in God was in the Word, and that life became creation's light, and preeminently the light of that highest in creation's order, man. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. No power of darkness was or is able to put it out. If the earlier verses relate the Word to God's eternal being, these show him in relationship to creation and therefore to the human race. In these verses, the Word is declared to contain life, and that this life is the true light without which men must ever remain in darkness. All along, he who is this life and light was coming into the world, belonging as he did to a different order. His comings may be called invasions, but the order to which he came, as being itself an externalizing of the eternal purpose, had ground to receive him. He kept coming unto his own order. It was when they who were his own people turned through unbelief from light to darkness that he who might have been known and welcomed was not received. But so intimate was the eternal Word's relation to God in whom he dwelt and with men who shared his image, that when men did believe on him, did associate themselves by faith with the life and light that were in him, they too were given the prerogative of becoming the sons of God. All this, it seems important to note, describes God's relations with men from the creation, but before the incarnation. It was because the divine self-disclosure was as yet partially made and only imperfectly believed that a last step was taken. John says in an affirmation which clarifies and complements its antecedents in Hebrew wisdom, and which carries beyond anything which might have been anticipated in the Greeks or in Philo, that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, on such terms that we are able to look upon his glory. The glory of his own uniqueness as Son in relation to the Father in eternity could only show itself in history as grace and truth, the overflow of the Father's holy love. Of such a one in the fullness of time did the forerunner speak. Here is more than Moses could mediate. The message God gave to Israel through Moses was greater than Moses. It was law, it was order, it was mandate. Moses was its servant. Grace and truth can come only in one who is greater than his benefits. The Word, whom words cannot contain, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. Now it is possible for men by faith to see the invisible God, the unique Son, whose existence and home are in the Father's bosom. He has declared the unbegotten God. The Son has interpreted, delineated, or exegeted the Father. From this prologue, the author turns in the remainder of his gospel to the teachings and actions of him in whom such fullness dwelt, and through whose life and death the invisible God was made known. Our attention in this measure to the prologue of the fourth gospel has not been without purpose. It is related to the nature and condition of worship. It is related to the nature of Holy Scripture. It is the perspective upon which one understands the task and calling of education. It is the secret and the message of the Christian world mission. God has a word and speaks it. His speech is his coming, and his coming is incarnation and redemption. Worship is to confess out of the depths of mystery, of fallenness and guilt, that God is worshipful precisely because he is the Lord who came and comes and shall come, that being such a Lord, he is God, that he is known as such a Lord and God in the pouring out of life and death by the Son. The glory of God and the humiliation of the cross are not divisible. Note that he is known. Christian worship, for all its depth and height and aura of mystery, is no form of sacred guessing. Who has seen the Son has come to know the Father. And who has seen the Son freely giving himself in love, not for the righteous, the accepted, the lovely, but precisely for the unrighteous, the outcast, and the loveless, may now know what God's attitude towards us is. In who Christ was and is, God is revealed. By what God did through him, we are reconciled and redeemed. With this message of eternal life, Holy Scripture is redolent. The Word of God, as it is not infrequently put since Barth's powerful exposition of it, exists in a threefold form: the revealed Word, Jesus Christ; the written Word, Holy Scripture; the preached Word, the Church's proclamation. With respect to the first, for just a moment, the revealed Word, the Church is the body of the incarnate Lord who reveals God by the Holy Spirit. The incarnate Lord, the revealed Word, is the only objective reality and possibility of divine revelation. while the Holy Spirit is the subjective reality and possibility of any genuine revelation of God as Himself. Revelation in the Christian sense is therefore personal in character. It has to do with the self-disclosure of the personal God Himself, and it is Trinitarian in its structure, for it has to do with the revelation of God as Himself. That is, it has to do with the only God there is, the eternal Father who makes Himself known in the eternal Son through the power of the eternal Spirit. Now it is important to remember that it is God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, not propositions about God. God is the content of true theology, not propositions, even good propositions about God. The Word is God, addressing Himself to us in a form which faith can apprehend. And the knowledge of this God, not being something which we dispose, but rather something which He bestows, is not first of all a problem in communication, but an exercise in humble faith. The current discussion of the problem of the communication of the gospel, involving as it does a far-ranging exploration of the whole question of hermeneutics, must not forget this fundamental fact. With the written word, or Holy Scripture, faith must ever be concerned. For in Scripture, faith sees the story of God's own activity among our race and in the midst of time. There He appears as the Creator who redeems and as the Redeemer who creates. Through His creating and redeeming activity, He has made us one. In Him we have not only individual but corporate existence, and not only natural but supernatural life. Faith finds in Scripture an indispensable witness to the realities of this corporate and supernatural existence in relation to God and to one another. The nexus of this relation is the Mediator, the revealed Word, Jesus Christ. It is of Him that these Scriptures bear witness. And He is not only their central content, but He is as well their primary author. The teaching He gave in the days of His flesh was partial and incomplete. How in the very nature of the case could it have been otherwise? It was only through the act of His death, which was the full and free giving of His life, that the Word of God was spoken most clearly and compellingly. But Good Friday was turned to Easter. The momentary triumph of evil was swallowed up in the permanent victory of resurrection, and Easter was followed by Pentecost, when the risen and ascended Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit upon a praying and believing church. In the midst of this church, which knew the gift of faith and the unction of the Spirit, the New Testament came to be written. We may advance from this point to say with P.T. Forsyth that the apostolic documents are the risen Christ's own interpretation of His finished work through believers in whom He was actually continuing to live. To quote him, "Christ in the apostles interpreted His finished work as truly as in His lifetime He interpreted His unfinished work. In both cases, Note in both cases, he interpreted it as the hour shaped it, and as a growing faith could bear it. Many things which they were not able to bear during his life, he said, through select lips to those in whom the finished work had created the soul of insight and understanding. It was men broken by his cross and healed by his Spirit who found the secret of the Lord. So seen then, the documents are the records, as Forsyth says, of the posthumous exposition by Christ of his own work through the apostles. As such, the scriptures authoritatively complete in narrative and control in interpretation the teaching Christ gave in the flesh when the teaching was yet incomplete. This exposition, let it be noted, was given by the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit to the believing church. As such, it completes the otherwise incomplete teaching and determines the proper connections for its interpretation. In the deepest sense, therefore, the written word does not produce the church, nor does the church precisely produce the written word. Each is largely beholden to the other, but both derive collaterally from the living word through the Holy Spirit. Both church and Bible are products of God's revealing and redeeming activity. Both center in the personal character of God's dealings with men. And it is to be stressed that while these are God's dealings, they are with men. That is, with personal beings who are conditioned not merely by grace and divinity, but as well by sin and finitude. This means automatically, if we take seriously the realistic personal dimension of God's dealings with men, that while there is authentic knowledge of God in church and Bible, a knowledge dependent wholly on revelation and inspiration, it is in both church and Bible a knowledge which is contained in earthen vessels. In a church purely divine, mere men could find no place, even as from a book purely divine, mere men could glean no message. In the very nature of the case, therefore, and for the same reasons in either instance, neither church nor book can be literally infallible. One is even moved to wonder whether the desire for an infallible institution or book, that is, for either a human or a paper pope, does not betray the wish for a God who can be controlled through a design manipulation of his own gifts to us. At any rate, such a desire plainly fails to distinguish between reality and between reality's operation and attestation. God remains the free Lord in his activity through the Word, and he gives the Scripture to his church not as a printed package of truths, but as a perfectly inspired witness to our ever-open option of encountering the living God himself, to whom adequate, full, and perfect witness is borne in the Holy Scriptures. Surely at this late date, one does not need to say that in speaking of a perfectly inspired witness in Holy Scripture, one is at no point dealing with rationalistically motivated concern for a Bible which is scientifically or historically infallible. Rather, one must mean that God has made his own revelation of himself in the personal dimension of grace and faith, and that the witness to and record of this revelation, which is the unique function of Holy Scripture, is completely adequate and perfectly reliable in the functions which are assigned it by divine inspiration. For either church or Bible to be considered as literally infallible would be, therefore, to restrict the freedom of God's action through the living Word, even as it would be to misconstrue the nature and freedom of faith under that same living Word. I want now to attempt something which I am actually a little bit scared to do, to put before you some illustrations in terms of biblical interpretation and pastoral ministry, which this view of Holy Scripture seems to entail. We Christians do not own God. We do not own His Word. We do not own His church and kingdom. The Bible is the chart and guide wherein we read. But we read it only as God speaks to the consenting conscience through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It is true, God communicates himself to us, so to speak, gives himself to us. He does this in the eternal Word incarnate in Jesus as the Christ. But there is no point of reference beyond God. Any authentic revelation of himself has as such finality. God has said in Jesus Christ what the transcendent deity can say to finite and fallen men. No more will be said, no more can be said, no more need be said. But this once for all gift of himself in Christ remains God's revelation to us, not our acquaintance of God. It remains God's word and God's deed. It can never be anything at our disposal. We can bear witness to it. We can preach it. But our human proclamation of this word and deed, even from Holy Scripture, becomes God's word by God's pleasure. The word of preaching is known as Word of God when and because the Holy Spirit gives it to be known as such. The Word of God is no disposable object. It is God's gracious gift in Christ by the Spirit. All of this is brought into very sharp and helpful focus by Emil Brunner. The church has the Word, and yet it must always receive it anew if it is actually to proclaim it. The preacher has his sermon on paper or in his head, but it can become a mighty deliverance of God's word only through the gift of God's Spirit. And for that, he must constantly make renewed entreaty. But we shrink this burden. We fear this awful freedom. The church is therefore in history always staying busy, trying to formulate disposable assurances, trying to keep in its own power that in which alone lies its stability and its very life. Hence the growth of ecclesiastical apparatus of all sorts. This Bible cannot be taken for granted. It comes at us from distant times and places with all of the strangeness of thought and nuance which distance involves. It comes also out of a variety of interests and prejudices, high moods and low, with realistic and proportionate concern for things both great and small. It scourges and it soothes. It carries a pervading sense of the awfulness and certainty of divine judgment, which on occasion moves like a cyclone through the soul, so that one knows himself to be poor and pitiable, blind and naked. And then it speaks to us of grace not less awful or inexorable than judgment, of grace which, if it will by no means clear the guilty, will by no means forsake him. The book offers itself to us for appropriation, and its blessing is only for him who will appropriate it, not to him who admires the notion of a sacred book, or who holds the view of its nature, which is considered by the majority of his group to be devout, but to him who will be concerned about that for which the Bible itself is concerned, to him who will take it on its own terms and who will not be scandalized by its difficulties, its strangeness, or its inconsistencies, and who will labor at making it his own. 71 years ago, in a vigorous letter to Stanley Withers, Esquire, Dean R.W. Church of St. Paul's in London said some things about trying himself out on Browning's Sordello, which could well be said to us of our dealing with the Bible. Well, he writes, it was very hard and difficult, but it was plain that it was written for a reader not afraid of trouble, and I accepted the condition. I did take a good deal of trouble and read it many times, in many moods, in many ways, beginning at the end or the middle, trying on it various theories, reserving what I could not make out, which was much, and treasuring what I saw to be purpose and meaning and beauty and insight. And so I began to feel as if the cloud was lifting. And though I do not pretend to know all that was in the poet's mind in writing, I got to feel I had something, and something worth having. Speaking then of Browning's poet's eye, the most comprehensive, the most searching, the most minute for the truths of our present existence and our future hopes, he goes on to speak with this advice to anyone who would read Browning. Let him understand, he says, that a man who thinks like Browning and so writes is not to be understood except by a reader who is not surprised at difficulties, and expects to meet them in such exalted themes as Browning's, and that a great poet requires trouble-taking readers and will not open his heart and his treasure to the idle or the scornful. Well, the Bible requires trouble-taking readers. To illustrate, the stories of the Old Testament, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, I have been reading the Bible since entering religious work. The stories of the Old Testament often strike us in various ways as being quite strange. There are social, economic, domestic, and psychological circumstances which are peculiar to them and foreign to us. Ancient legends and sagas are embodied in the narratives, being taken from the larger oral tradition of the clans. But how mistaken and impoverished would we be to be scandalized by the strangeness of these stories? We have to get back of the details and accidents of the narratives to what are, for us, the really basic questions. From a much larger tradition, in all of which God was active, why did the authors select such materials as, in fact, they did select? What purpose determined the arrangement and development of this material in the author's account? What is he actually saying, and what does he mean by what he says? What word of God does he seek to convey by his narrative? What does his narrative say to us? In what sense and manner does God make this his word to us? Well, when by faith we cut through the circumstances to the substance, through the words to the word, we discover how contemporary and relevant is the Bible, and even how exciting and instructive are some of the very stories which had seemed beside the point of 20th century concern. Thus, for example, the Jacob saga. We simply are not faced here, not we ourselves, we are not faced here as persons having responsible existence from and in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, with the question as to whether or not Moses wrote this, nor yet with the question as to the literal and total accuracy of its historical details. Even if someone were to prove that every detail in the Old Testament were scientifically and historically exact to the nth degree, that demonstration as such would not make that the word of God to us. What would really be at stake for us as persons? If, for example, someone should demonstrate that Laban heard of Jacob's flight from Padan Aram on the second or fourth day following, rather than the third, or that Jacob included in his placatory gift to Esau not 30 milk camels, but 29 or 31. What would be gained except the momentary satisfaction of our curiosity if we knew, in Ranke's old sense of wie es wirklich geschehen ist, what physically happened at Peniel, at the ford of the Jabbok, when Jacob limped on his thigh? The answers to these questions seem rather obvious. It is easier for one to verbalize about a wrestling match than to struggle through the night with the dreadful mystery of existence. To have one's character be put to determining test where no props of former confidence or conceit and no accumulation of goods and family can sustain him. By the struggle in the dark, a struggle which was in the last analysis with the Almighty God of righteousness, the story is dramatizing the consequence, as the expositor in the Interpreter's Bible puts it, dramatizing the consequence that comes to every soul that has tried too long to evade the truth about itself. It is reminding us of the glorious and frightful truth that every authentic meeting with God is a meeting also with oneself. And that every authentic meeting with oneself is a meeting also with God. It was my intention to speak at a little length, and now I have no time at all, about the way in which we must deal as interpreters of the Bible, not only with the fact of its strangeness, but also in a pastoral sense, the problem which arises from the large and apparently increasing unfamiliarity with it in the Christian community. I said half humorously a while ago I had started reading the Bible. It is quite true that I have read it much more in the last 2.5 years than when responsible duties focused my attention elsewhere, and it has come to be a marvelous renewal of theological interest for me. It is my prayer that before my life and ministry come to their end, I shall have not a piece of a Bible as my own, but as W.O. Carver once put it, a whole Bible belonging distinctively to me. Almost every year, I make my way back like some homing pigeon to the place of my birth. Coming at it from any side, one must drive through mountains less majestic, but in their way not less beautiful than the Alps or the Andes. I was grown before I realized that the roots of my soul were in those hills. Here were my people, and there are those who remain. Here are the rocks and the soil, the trees, the squirrels, the bobcats. The country is rough, but in its own way, rich. Here is the simplicity and the mystery of a way of life rarely appreciated and even less often understood by those who are birthed in another circle. Here too are the permanently significant virtues and the salty vices of a people as great and good, as little and mean, as are all others in the earth. If they are provincial, they are also dangerously honest. It was there, long before I knew its meaning for my life, that I learned that a lie was just a lie, and no mere easy handling of the truth, and that one who lies and a liar are the same thing. It was there, as an impressionable high school and college student, I had come to know that if one were not an honest man, he also was not a man. I can remember my father, at what must have been a terrible price for his face to pay, putting down 50 cents at a time on depression debts. It would have been easier, but not honorable, to forget. As I near my home, the car seems to pick up speed of itself. The hills speak of things long loved and only partially forgotten, of home, of early friends, of days of adolescent dreaming, of undefined fears and hopes, of a persistent grace of God more wonderful than I then supposed or now can grasp. My heart runs out to music like water to its channel, and I know my land. Dear brethren, so must the Bible be the land which we daily traverse. There in it we must come to see both nature and grace. There in it the valley of need and the mount of vision. We must with Isaiah see God high and lifted up. We must with Jeremiah stand in the breach against corporate evil. We must with Hosea learn that the heart of love is not weakened when it is broken. And with Micah see the day when the spears and the swords shall have become the instruments of fruitfulness. Let us stand for prayer. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveler's way. Bread of our souls, whereon we feed, true manna from on high, our guide and chart, wherein we read of realms beyond the sky. Pillar of fire, through watches dark and radiant cloud by day, when waves would whelm our tossing bark, our anchor and our stay. Word of the ever-living God, will of his glorious Son. Without thee, how could earth be trod or heaven itself be won? Lord, grant us all a right to learn the wisdom it imparts, and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. Amen.